This session is called Worship and the Tradition. And I put tradition in quotes. I want to recall what I said yesterday, that we're talking quality control here. That is to say, it's kind of shop talk. And I want to recall that the tradition could be understood in terms of letting your grandfather and grandmother have a vote in the decisions that you must make today. I like that definition of tradition. I have it on the board of these little meditations that I wrote for radio a couple years ago. Tradition is a way of letting your grandma have a voice and a vote at the table. And I think grandma deserves that much from us. Now, maybe not the only voice, not the deciding voice, but I think we ought to hear what grandpa and grandma did and what grandpa and grandma loved, and we ought to try to learn to love what they loved. Now, we may not be able to. There may be some stuff that grandpa and grandma, that we just can't appropriate in our own situation, our own time. But I think we owe it to grandpa and grandma to give them the honor of, I like to think, transgenerational democracy. We want grandpa and grandma and their grandpa and grandma and their grandpa and grandma all the way back to have a voice and a vote at the table. Now, what does the tradition do? Well, it does three things. First of all, it brings you the gospel. I mean, let's face it. You are only here because there was somebody before you who was a Christian who told you. Your father or mother or grandpa or grandma or teacher or pastor or somebody, in other words, served as a Christ to you in opening up the gospel to you. And the tradition, we ought to honor the tradition, it seems to me, because it brings us the gospel. Now, it's not the only place where you can hear the gospel, but it's one important voice of the gospel. Second, that's one purpose of the tradition. Second is, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. If you know your own tradition, then you can avoid the mistakes that grandpa and grandma made. You're going to make your own mistakes, right? And you can profit from the good stuff that grandpa and grandma did. So every generation does not have to reinvent the wheel. Every generation has its own problems, and I said yesterday, and I think it's true, every generation is going to have to make a new translation of the Bible, and every generation is going to have to come up with a new hymn book. But that doesn't mean reinventing the wheel. It doesn't mean we have to start from scratch. We have a tradition to build upon, and I like to think that this book builds upon the red book that was before it, and the black book or the blue book or whatever color you had in your church before it, and so on, all the way back to the apostolic age. That's the second thing that tradition does. It teaches you something. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. And as for the third thing, what is the third thing that tradition does? It keeps you from the, what will I say, it's not a guarantee, but at least there's less of a threat of your being swept around by every wind of doctrine that comes down the valley. Tradition gives you some roots. It gives you some standing place. It gives you some identity. And I think all of those things are good, and all of those things mean for me that the tradition is something worth acknowledging and worth cherishing. Again, I don't want to say that everything that's old is good any more than anything, that everything that's new is good. There's some great new stuff that's good. There's some great old stuff that's good. There's probably some old stuff that's not so good. And there's certainly some new stuff that's not so good. But what tradition does, among other things, is helps you to have some perspective in that. Finally, and I guess this would be the fourth reason, tradition and a knowledge of the tradition is simply the mark of an educated person. I mean, you have to know something about the outline of the Mass to appreciate Mozart, right? Or Beethoven, or Johann Sebastian Bach, for that matter. And to be a well-educated person in Western civilization is to know something about the Christian tradition in worship. Okay, let's distinguish here for a minute between ritual and routine, and then let's talk about ritual, and then I'm going to talk about the standards that come out of our tradition. I told the story of the Uffizi Gallery. Did I tell that yesterday? I've told it a couple of times in the 3 weeks that I've been here. Have you any been to the Uffizi Gallery? You don't know what I'm talking about. It's an art gallery in Florence, Italy. And it's one of the great art galleries in the world. I mean, they have Leonardo da Vinci there, and the Winged Victory there, and Michelangelo and Botticelli, and I mean, really great art. And the story is told, it must be apocryphal, but it's a great story, that a visitor was almost running through these various galleries and making negative comments about almost everything he saw. Oh, I don't like that, and that painting is too dark, and my child could do that well. And I mean, very uninformed comments. And the guard or the guide at the gallery who was standing by couldn't take it any longer. And finally the guide said, "Sir, these paintings here are not on trial. You are." I like that. There's a sense in which the tradition judges you. And this little document that I flashed here yesterday, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, where are we? Here it is. This represents, I like to think, the finest in the Christian tradition in terms of baptism and Holy Communion and ministry. And there's a sense in which this document judges us. And it asks Lutherans, what are you doing to come up to speed with respect to this agreement, this consensus? And I think Lutherans have some homework to become more in tune with this consensus. Certainly, every parish has some work to do. Roman Catholics have some work to do, too. I would regard the movement as being from sectarianism to a more Catholic wholeness. And we're all somewhat sectarian, including the Roman Catholics. They've got homework to do, too. A lot of homework. Anyhow, ritual and routine. I heard a neat definition, and I used this last week, too, those of you who get my tapes. Ritual, somebody said, is something that you do over and over again that you would miss if you did not do it. Like brushing your teeth in a certain way or laying out your workspace when you go to work on Monday morning or whatever. There are certain rituals that you have that you would miss if you did not do them. Routine is something you do over and over again that you would not miss if you did not do it. Like taking out the garbage every Thursday night. Every Thursday night I got to take out the garbage and it does not enrich my life. Some other things I do over and over again, they do enrich my life. And the problem is, of course, that rituals that are, humane and useful and make your life more full and more rich, they always are under the threat of becoming routine, including our rituals of worship. Now, let's take a look at what ritual does. I got to put four things on the board here. Ritual is one, action, two, corporate, there are private rituals and personal rituals too, but we're talking now public worship. It allows you to act what is significant in your life. It involves the total person, all five senses. And it is therefore perceived in mystery and metaphor and symbol. Now let's take up each of those. Uh, Ritual is action. What does Jesus say in the upper room the night that he gathers with his disciples? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. It's an action. And here's where a lot of Protestants, particularly, I think, fall down and fail to perceive what's at the heart of things. We so often think that ritual or worship is words or a top-of-the-head intellectual experience. I'm preaching a sermon and laying some content on you, some doctrine, and you are going to take a test and have to see if you get an A or a B or a C on it. I mean, a lot of Protestants, that's their model of worship and ritual. And it's a very, very much a top of the head type of thing. And word, based in words. I said yesterday that we, in our tradition, talk about word and sacrament, word and action. And there's a wonderful Hebrew word, davar, D-A-B-A-R. I mentioned this last week. D-A-B-A-R is a Hebrew word that means three things: word, but it also means action, deed, doing something, and it even means thing, stuff. And our Holy Communion, for instance, is all three of those, right? I mean, it's words, surely, that we preach and read out of Scripture, and that we sing in hymns, and we pray in prayers, but it's also action, people standing up and sitting down, and people moving forward to the altar, and people eating and drinking and digesting and metabolizing. And that teaches you something, as I said yesterday, about the way God wants to deal with the world. God wants to rescue this world to the level of the molecules, to the level of the atoms. So even thing, even stuff is involved. So it's action, it's corporate, it's a public social thing. It's not just you and Jesus. Worship at its best, sure, includes you and Jesus, and it is a personal and an individual thing, but it is also you and your brothers and sisters. There are these two dimensions, vertical and horizontal. And ritual, even non-Christian rituals in the, let's say, Native American religions or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, they have a corporate nature. They are meant to be, the whole body is supposed to be involved. And there are things that I can pray in a corporate setting. Let me put that another way around. There are things that I pray individually or personally that I would not dare to pray in a corporate setting. And the person who leads public corporate worship has to kind of trim one's own prejudices and biases for the sake of the corporate body. So public prayer and the leadership of public prayer is a different thing from just private prayer.
It's interesting the word
corporate. Interrupt me, yeah.
Interesting the word corporate versus community. Why did you choose corporate? I would have thought of community.
Community, you could use the word community. Corporate is a good enough word, though, too. Corpus, body, it comes from the Latin that means body. And body of Christ, I kind of like that. I said yesterday, didn't I, about Jesus at the Last Supper taking the bread and the cup and saying, this is my body, but also this, you people are my body. So I think the word corporate is okay. It could well be communal, though, or communitarian, or communion. Those are all good words, too. I like the fact that our book, for instance, calls our chief service Holy Communion. We don't call it Eucharist. Eucharist is a perfectly good word, too. As you may know, it means Thanksgiving. But it's one-directional in the sense that Thanksgiving is what I do toward God. Whereas communion suggests what I do toward God, what God does toward me, what I do toward you, what you do toward me and one another. You see what I mean? It's multi-directional, the word communion. There are a lot of words. You could use Lord's Supper. You could use Sacrament of the Altar. You could use simply the liturgy, the great liturgy. But it could easily be communal or communitarian or something like that. It is an opportunity, this is number three, worship, liturgy, ritual is an opportunity to act out what is significant, what is most important in Christian life. That's true of all rituals, even non-Christian rituals, are opportunities for people to act out what is important to them. Back when I was a kid, I think I told you, my dad was a pastor, and he stood up front at that point in the service and said, "The peace of the Lord be with you," and everybody else said, "And also with you," and the service went right on with more words. But now, since the revisions of this book and even before that, when I say, "The peace of the Lord be with you," and you say, "The peace of the Lord" back to me, we take a moment and there's a hubbub in the congregation where we each grant each other the peace. And that's very ancient. That goes back to the first and second century. It's kind of nice. You're acting out the peace of the Lord. And it's very significant that it should be your adversary, maybe, and your enemy that you greet with the peace. Ooh. You want to interrupt, feel free at any time.
Yeah, I've seen those kinds of things being a great leveling factor.
Great leveling, in, absolutely.
And in individuals.
Absolutely.
I know that I have distributed communion to people that I was having, you know, at odds with for whatever reason. And in offering them the body and the blood, I mean,
heavy.
Yeah, it just totally wipes it out.
Yeah, yeah.
It puts a whole different perspective and evaluation on things. What is most significant, really?
And what a justice issue this is too. What a picture it is of God's justice in the kingdom of God, where everybody gets the same. Everybody gets a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, and the rich don't get too much, and the poor don't go away with too little. Isn't that nice? You know, that's a picture. We're acting out there what is most significant and most important in human life as we understand that life in the gospel. Okay, let's move on. Number four, it involves the total person, mind, emotion, intellect, spirit, body. It's kinetic even. You know, you're standing, you're sitting, you're walking forward, you're kneeling, you're eating or drinking or digesting or whatever. It's even a kinetic experience. And your imagination is engaged, which takes us to the fifth point on the board there. The language of ritual is not flat, scientific type language, it's poetic language, and it's full of mystery, and it's ambiguous, and it has several meanings, and that's all to the richness of it. It's not a mistake that those multiple meanings are there, it's intended to be that way. And so metaphor and figures of speech, you know, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of God is like a householder who brought out what is old and what is new. All of those are metaphors, and I suppose you could say a definition of a fundamentalist is somebody who doesn't know how to deal with metaphor, or who is uncomfortable with metaphors. Okay. We could go on and say more things about ritual, but let's turn to our tradition itself. And let us take a look at five, do I have six? Six qualities of our tradition. One, two, three, four. Can I squeeze them all on? I guess I can. Okay, it's biblical. It's Catholic, small c. It's confessional. It's national. It's parochial, that's the parish. The word parochial means related to the parish. And at the lowest level, maybe the highest level, is personal. Let's take a look at each one of those. I kind of like those as standards that help us, give us some footing, you see, give us some pole star or whatever, however you would like to put it. It gives us some foundation. Okay, It's biblical. Our tradition is biblical. That is to say, our tradition in worship shares the history and the hopes of Israel and the story of Jesus that you can find in the Bible. And right away, that tells us something. It tells us, for instance, in the Psalms, that you can use trumpets and lyre and stringed instruments and drums and cymbals and incense in worship. You know, it gives us permission to do all that. If the Psalms, if it's in the Bible, you know, golly, we've got permission then. So that shouldn't make us nervous if you hear, oh, gee, they're going to use incense. Well, or if they're going to use trumpets and timpani at a big ordination service at a synod convention, you know, that kind of thing. Another aspect of the biblical standard that's there is there have been wonderful studies only recently, last 20, 30 years, about the meaning of the Holy Communion and what Jesus was doing in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper. There's some disputes right there in the Bible, as a matter of fact, as to whether it was a Passover meal or whether it was a so-called Shabura meal. You may not have heard that term, but a Shabura meal was a meal that a rabbi would have with his disciples a couple times during the year. Wouldn't have to be just a Passover. It could be almost at any time you could have a meal, a kind of a holy meal, with a blessing of the bread and a blessing of the cup, if you were a rabbi with your disciples. And it might be that that's the kind of meal that Jesus was having instead of a Passover meal. John, for instance, the Gospel of John says that Jesus was killed on the cross, crucified on the cross, at the same hour that the Passover lamb was being killed for the Passover meal, which was presumably that night. So John and the other three Gospel writers have two different chronologies about the last week there in Jesus' life, and that gives it validity to me. I mean, that, you know, if everybody agreed in everything in the Bible, boy, I would get a little suspicious that this was hokey. But the fact that you have different witnesses coming up with different stuff, that's a testimony to me that it's trustworthy. Anyhow, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say it's a Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. John is probably saying it's a meal of the rabbi with his disciples. But in either case, they're a holy meal. You bless the bread and you bless the cup in a berakah. Have you heard that term before, berakah? It's a type of Hebrew prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, maker of all things. You bring forth bread from the earth. You bring forth the fruit of the vine. That's a berakah. And it's understood among the Jews as a public prayer that I would pray, for instance, in the expectation that you're listening in. So Jesus prays this prayer at the Last Supper with the bread and the cup with the expectation that the disciples are listening. So it has at the same time, simultaneously, the character of sacrament and sacrifice. It has at the same time the character of prayer and proclamation. Now that makes us free for the pastor to stand behind the table, the altar table, and face the people. Remember in the old days, I went to seminary 44 years ago. Are you ready for this? Lord have mercy. And we were taught to orient. You know, you had to turn east and turn west. Here was the east, the altar, Jerusalem, the rising sun, all those nice symbols. And those are nice symbols, let's face it. And when I'm talking to you on God's behalf, I'm facing you, but if I'm talking with you to God, then I'm facing away from you. You see what I'm saying? That's called orienting, facing east, facing west. And worship in those days was a little dance for the leader. Anyhow, the leader of worship, the ordained person, had this little dance to do. Now we have an altar that's right out in the middle of the people, like over here. And the pastor is facing the people, even for that prayer. My dad, as I say, a pastor, when the Red Book came out, the Red Book was the first book in North American Lutheranism to have a so-called Eucharistic prayer. This prayer at page, what is it, 88? my memory. 89. Holy God, holy, mighty, gracious Father, endless is your mercy and eternal your reign. You know that prayer. That's a Eucharistic prayer, and the Red Book was the first one to have it, and my dad didn't like it. He said, gee, here we're telling God what God already knows, that Jesus did this, you know. But Dad missed the point that he wouldn't be expected to know, because it's only been uncovered recently, that what Jesus is doing is a very Jewish thing. Namely, praying a prayer that is at the same time proclamation. Other people are listening. And right away, that takes away all the old arguments about transubstantiation and so on. That's why we can have the consensus that we have in this volume about what the Holy Communion means. And Roman Catholics these days are not talking about transubstantiation anymore. And even the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals are not talking just a symbol. They're acknowledging the Lord is present here. Now, how the Lord is present, you know, we can still fight about that. But there's wonderful consensus, and it's because of biblical stuff, because of biblical studies. Okay.
Can you speak to liturgical dams? You say, you know, if it's in the Bible, then it gives us the right to use it in worship. Was that pretty much Old Testament, and then just in the New Testament, it was never really part of worship?
Apparently there was liturgical dance even in the early years of the church. And there's a sense in which a procession is a kind of a dance. The choir procession coming down the aisle, you know, at the beginning of the service, that's a procession, has some of that character. And in earlier days, it might have been the so-called tripudium. Have you ever heard of that? Now the green blade rises from the berry grain. We eat that in dark earth, many days has lain. I had little kids do this at Easter. Oh, wonderful. That's called the tripudium. You know, you can hold hands and make a little dance out of it. So apparently that was done in the early church.
In the very early church.
But
do you know why it became almost a, you know, completely?
Yeah. Yes, there's some understandable reasons. The Greek and Roman drama and Greek and Roman dance became very licentious and, orgies. I mean, drunken orgies with, you know, terrible things going on. This was, the year 200, 300, whatever. Anyhow, the Christian church then got nervous about it and put the lid on and said, no, we don't want to do that kind of stuff anymore. But now, 1,700 years later, well, even earlier, all through church history, there has been a recovery of that, to one degree or another. And we're living in a time now when we're really seeing it being recovered. And it's wonderful. I have a young a friend who was a dancer with the American Ballet Theater. And she was a member of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in downtown Manhattan, New York City. Very artsy. It had the jazz vespers, you know, and Duke Ellington really top-flight jazz people would come there and do their thing. But she would do liturgical dance. And I went to a service one time. It wasn't she, it was somebody else. But I thought, liturgical dance, I'm not going to like this. But it blew me away. It was wonderful. And it was so expressive. I mean, it was terrific. And I see no reason why we can't do that in our services. Mm-hmm. Now, you have to prepare people for it, and it might be best not to do it on Sunday morning, but to do it in the midweek services in Lent or something like that. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You want to introduce that kind of stuff with a certain amount of care and discretion. But boy, it can be very effective. She did a crucifixion dance with a male partner, a male dancer, on Good Friday that was just very, very moving. And then 2 days later, Easter, she did a very brief dance, while the choir sang an anthem, right in the Easter liturgy at St. Peter's. Wonderful.
Just one question. You mentioned two possibilities of the people, the disciples getting together and having the meal. There's never been a third possibility ever considered, that they just got together and had supper together as a family?
Yeah. I suppose that could be too. But the Jews have a long tradition of holy meals, and the Passover is just one of them. But sure, it might have been that they just decided this is an important week and let's get together. That could happen too. I think
they
most were scholars.
Really Lutheran, and they were going to have a potluck.
A potluck, right? Bring lutefisk and lefse. But I think most scholars would say that Jesus and the disciples probably met together with some regularity for this holy meal, where they read scripture and prayed and so on. That's probable. That's probably what happened. Whether the Last Supper was of that character or not, we don't know. Okay, Catholic, let's move on. It is a Catholic standard here in our tradition, and Catholic, as you may know, means ecumenical, non-sectarian, universal, Trinitarian, whole, complete, not lacking in anything. I gave the meaning of the word Catholic again on one of those little meditations on the board, and it comes from two Greek words, kata holon, that mean pertaining to the whole. So if something is Catholic, then it pertains to the whole of the human species, and maybe beyond that, to the whole of the created world. Rich and poor, black and white, old and young, left-wing and right-wing, Republicans and Democrats, and as I said yesterday, that's a very difficult diversity to hold in one, but that's the Church. That's the Catholic Church, in my view. Catholic small c. Capital C is Roman Catholic, and as I say, they have some homework to do too, to become more Catholic small c. The Catholic consensus here, the Catholic standard, and that's held up here, reminds you of the importance of word and sacrament every Sunday. I think Lutherans have departed from the Catholic tradition in the last 200-300 years in not having the communion every Sunday. Martin Luther simply expected that every Sunday there would be communion. John Calvin, are you ready for this? John Calvin thought that there should be communion every Sunday. He's the father of the Presbyterians. You know, the Presbyterians have a long way to go. The Methodist, John Wesley, are you ready for this? John Wesley was an Anglican priest all his life, and he felt gypped if he didn't get the communion 4 or 5 times a week. Can you imagine? And Methodists, you know, boy, they have communion 4 times a year in a lot of places. But that wasn't the way it was with Wesley, and that wasn't the way it was with Luther or with Calvin either. And I think all of these churches today that are followers of those important Reformation leaders, they have to return from a more sectarian to a more Catholic practice. Communion every Sunday, standard operating procedure. Now, you don't have to go to communion, but it ought to be offered. And I would say it shouldn't be offered at 8 o'clock with something else at 11 o'clock. It should be the big service of the day. Mass. Holy Communion. Every Sunday. And not a show. Not a tent show. Or a revival meeting. You hear, again, I took some pot shots, and tomorrow I'm going to take some more pot shots at the church growth movement and the so-called entertainment evangelism movement and the mega churches, you know, these churches that are attracting thousands and thousands of people, and they put on a big show. And they got microphones and woofers and tweeters and electronic mixing boards and drums and, you know, it's quite a big operation. And it's essentially a production where you have performers putting on something for a bunch of people who are in a kind of audience. And that's not good. I would say that's taking us down another road than the road represented in this book. I worry about, and I am telling the directors here, I worry about when we sit here to sing hymns. I think we should stand to sing hymns and pray, stand to pray. Now, does it make any difference? Well, God doesn't care. You could be standing on your head, I suppose. But when you stand, you're more engaged, for one thing. You can sing better and you can speak better when you're standing to pray and to sing. And furthermore, what's the picture, phenomenologically speaking, what's the picture where you have a whole bunch of people sitting and one person standing? It's a concert hall or a show, right? Or a theater. And that gives the wrong impression. The right impression should be that the people and the leaders are all praying together and singing together. Granted, there's some things that the leaders do that the worship, that the congregation does not do. We each have certain specific roles, but it's the people's voice of praise that's the important voice. So we should be standing over there to sing. Now, there are granted times when you want to be seated to listen to scripture read, to listen to a sermon preached, even the meditation of a psalm, for instance, in Holy Communion. You'll note here on page 57 or so, 50, where am I? I'm in page, second setting, 80. On page 82, the appointed psalm is sung or said in between the two lessons, you know, and there it says sit. And the idea there is this is a little more meditative. And you can sing a hymn instead of a psalm, a hymn version of a psalm, and there you might want to sit because it has this character of meditation. But the hymn of the day is stand. Entrance hymn, you stand. Liturgy, the liturgical responses, the Lord be with you and also with you. You stand for all that stuff. Moving along, confessional. Confessional means the flavor in the soup. We talk about the Lutherans having their confessions, the Augsburg Confession, the small catechism, the large catechism, stuff like that. That's all very precious to us. Every church has something like it, even if it's not written out as thoroughly as the Reformers wrote ours out. But every church gives some flavor to the soup. And I would like to think that the Lutherans have a wonderful gift that we can give to the ecumenical treasury. And the Methodists have a wonderful gift that they can give to the ecumenical treasury. And the Pentecostals and the Presbyterians, and you name it. If you're a Christian, you got a gift to give. And everybody else needs the gift that you have. I'd like to be as positive as that. And the denominational differences that divide us should not divide us. They should enrich us. I talked about the missionary movement last time, how the ecumenical movement was born out of missionaries who began to see how scandalous it was to Muslims or Hindus or whoever, you know, atheists, who were coming to understand Jesus, and yet there was a Lutheran shop, and down the road a Roman Catholic shop, and down the road a Methodist shop, and they were all competing with each other. I mean, we shouldn't be competing, we should be cooperating. I would even argue that if you're going to build a new church building, you maybe ought to get the permission, or at least the advice of other denominations in the area. You know, does this geographical location need another church building? Boy, that's radical. You might even begin by getting permission or at least advice from fellow Lutheran congregations. But I would hope eventually maybe other Christian denominations too. I lived in Syracuse, New York for 20 years, and Syracuse had the scandal of a four-corner intersection in downtown Syracuse with three Lutheran church buildings on three of the four corners. And they were all of the same synod. I mean, it began with one church, and there was a fight, and they didn't like the way the pastor parted his hair or whatever, and they broke away and went right across the street and built a bigger building. There's real Christian charity for you. And then it happened a second time. I mean, oh, scandalous. You probably could give horror stories like that.
I'd like to give a confirmation to this. I live in St. Mary's, Idaho, a small community of about 2,600.
Sure.
And in moving there just a year ago, I found that it has a very wonderful ministerial association and cooperation among the churches and denominations that I haven't seen, you know, very many places.
Sure.
And it's been a marvel, a blessing, a gift that the whole community really benefits from.
You're a pastor yourself?
Yes, I am.
And you meet with the half
Every
a dozen
Tuesday
others?
Every Tuesday morning, or? We have prayer with all of the pastors together at the Catholic Church.
Study the Bible, maybe, for preaching. Oh, marvelous, marvelous.
Yeah, we do a number of events and services together, you know, as the Christian community, and it makes a very powerful witness.
Absolutely, does it ever. Hmm. There's one congregation represented here at Holden Village. Where is it? Washington, Oregon? Roman Catholic and Lutheran using the same building. And they meet together at the beginning of the service, they sing a hymn, do they have some kind of confessional rite together, and then they separate for Holy Communion.
But I know in Hayden Lake, St. Mark's and Faith is a Lutheran Presbyterian congregation.
Wonderful, yeah.
And they share the same building.
In my town, there's an Episcopal and United Church of Canada. We're in Canada these days, and they share a building. So boy, there's some wonderful things happening. Let's hold up the hands of people who are moving in that direction. Okay, national, what have we got in the Lutheran Church in North America that they don't have in Norway or Sweden? Members, among other things. People on Sunday morning, you know. We got some nice things going for us here. The fact that we're not a state church sponsored by taxes. You know, in Germany, the German church right after the war, boy, that got to be the richest church, the richest Lutheran church in the world. They had all kinds of money because it was all coming out of their taxes. And I'm kind of glad we have the system we have in the States where it's a voluntary thing. But so we have some gifts. I'll tell you another gift that you never thought of. My experience hasn't been all that wide, but I've been to Norway, I've been to Sweden, I've been to England, I've been to Germany, I've been to France. Anyhow, I do not know of another Christian church, really, including Lutheran, anywhere else in the world except North America where the people sing the ordinary of the Mass. You know what I mean when I say the ordinary of the Mass? Glory to God in the highest, and holy, holy, holy at communion, and Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. That's those parts of the Mass of Holy Communion are called the ordinary. They don't change. Mm-hmm. Whereas the propers, they change, like the prayer or the scriptures that you read from Sunday to Sunday and so on. And it's Mozart who uses the ordinary of the Mass, the Kyrie, the Glory, the Sanctus, the Creed, the Agnus Dei and so on. He puts that to music. And Beethoven does it and Bach does it and so on. Anyhow, North American Lutherans, as I have seen it, are unique in having the congregation sing those parts of the service. Now, we don't always do it very well, and we're kind of heavy-footed about it sometimes, but it's really wonderful. And you go to Lutheran churches in Sweden or Norway or Germany, and the congregation kind of sits there for the most part. They might have a choir who tries to help them to sing, and Roman Catholics these days in this country, too, sometimes have a song leader out there trying to whip the congregation into singing. But Lutherans for a couple generations have been singing the service on Sunday, and it's kind of neat. So that's a gift that we have in North America that they don't have in other parts of the world. Okay, national parochial. I think we ought to respect the history of this particular place. You know, it's probably bad manners on the part of a pastor to come in and say, hey, we're going to do everything different now that I'm here. you could find yourself in big trouble doing that. You ought to respect the history and try to change it maybe and move it and develop it and nurture it. But the place is important. I look for the day when we have a sense of, Roman Catholics call it diocese. Is synod quite the same? Maybe not. A major metropolitan area having the sense that we are all members of the church at Syracuse, New York. Now I go to Mount Zion and somebody else goes to St. Peter's and somebody else goes to Reformation Lutheran Church, but we are all members of the church at Syracuse. And I would even look for the day when there's geographical boundaries. We lived in England for 3.5 months. I had a study leave that took us to Europe. And for 3.5 months, I lived in England, and I was the worker priest, you might say, at a small Lutheran congregation in Leeds, northern England, where there were Norwegian and Swedish refugees from the Second World War who came over and married English spouses and were raising English families, but they still thought of themselves as Lutheran. So there was this little Lutheran World Federation congregation in Leeds. We were in the neighborhood of an Anglican church right down the street, and every day we could see the Anglican priest in his cassock, no less, this is 1969 now, walking down the alley behind our house to his church. And we attended the church on a couple of occasions. It was wonderful, very terrific mix. The Catholic Church at its best. Old and young, rich and poor, black faces, brown faces, a lot of Pakistani immigrants in our neighborhood, as well as the Norwegians and the Swedes and so on. But he had the notion, I got in some conversations with him, and he had the notion that everybody in the shadow of the spire of his church building was part of his parish, and he had a responsibility for them. Even us Lutherans. And that made me mad at first. Well, we're not Church of England, we're Lutherans. But then, gee, that's kind of nice. Even the Muslim Pakistanis were part of his parish, and he and his people had a responsibility for them. And I would maintain that our communities are lost, particularly in the inner city, unless we can redevelop that sense. We got to move along. Personal, finally, encouraging the personal gift, the personal charismata. Willie Loman comes to mind. You see The Death of a Salesman? Ever read that play or see the movie or the play? Dustin Hoffman did it most recently. Anyhow, at the end of the play, the salesman is dead, and he's thought of himself all his life as a failure. And his wife, after his funeral, says, "Attention must be paid, even to Willie Loman." I mean, it's a very moving speech that she has. And you have to pay attention even to the failure, to the apparent failures. Who can tell? You know, God is just and merciful. Can anybody say I'm a failure? Maybe not. Anyhow, God surely wants to acknowledge and to lift up even the least and the lost among us. We ought to be able. It's a good leader who can encourage you to give your gift, you to give your gift, you to give your gift, you to give your gift. That kind of thing. That's neat. Doesn't happen all the time. Well, that's the tradition as I see it, anyhow. Do you want to talk for a minute? Have a few minutes anyhow. Just general conversation about some of this. Strike some sparks.
It was really good. First of all, I want to say that was so interesting.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, it was exciting.
Thank you. We're living in an exciting time. I'm convinced of it. And people are going to look back 200 years from now and say, boy, it must have been great to be alive in the 1990s. Difficult, but very exciting. I don't want to have you forget these little charts on the wall. I put these up last week, and I'm keeping them up for another day or two. This is Wartburg Seminary's chapel, and we rearranged the space in there for Advent, that's blue, for the Epiphany season, post-Epiphany, that's green, the purple one is Lent, and the yellow one is Easter. And we have a different architectural setting, arrangement of the chairs, for every season of the year. And it's neat if you have that kind of space. They can do that here too, you see. When you have movable stuff, why, it's very neat, very nice.
I think the sense of tradition provides a grounding for anything that you do.
Exactly.
And I think without that, you really are kind of cast upon the sea without a rudder.
Yeah.
And I agree with you that some of the new things that are being tried that tend to just throw away or ignore,
yeah,
you know, past tradition, run the risk of going in a direction.
Losing their roots.
Right.
Yeah.
And becoming more of the world.
Yeah, right.
Or sectarian, right. If you will.
Capitulating to the consumerist mentality.
Right.
Does it, though, stand in our way at times of attracting new people? It's for us something that's important, but for someone new, they may not find it very interesting.
Right, and we have to, I would argue, that we have to initiate them into all of this. And it's going to take some time. It won't happen overnight, you know. You come to my house as a guest at dinner, and you're going to sit down at a table, and I'm going to give you a napkin and a napkin ring, a cloth napkin and a napkin ring. Now, you may never have had that in your own home, and it behooves you as a guest to look around and see how other people at the table are using theirs. But it behooves me as a host to make it easy for you, you know, and to model, you know. In other words, my home has certain little rituals that I don't have to apologize for, and it'll take a few minutes for you to learn. And I think, again, we don't have to apologize that a Christian church service on Sunday morning is not a talk show like Oprah or David Letterman or a rock concert. You know, we don't have to apologize for that.
Is there anything to be said when a church, say, has three services or two services, say, on a Sunday morning, or three sometimes, of having one highly liturgical and one less so?
Yeah.
I mean, is there any, about meeting people in that way?
Yeah. For whatever it's worth, you might take a look at this. They have this in the bookstore, too. And I wrote an essay in here, What is Contemporary Worship? And I argue against that.
You do?
I say, if possible, have one service on Sunday and mix contemporary stuff with traditional stuff. You know, you got some great stuff now in this book, Gather. They use Gather here. There are other resources, the Marty Haugen stuff, wonderful stuff. So let's use some of that side by side with Lobadein Heron, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, you know? And I want to learn some African-American spirituals and some Southern Baptist old-time gospel songs. But I want them to learn some German chorales and maybe some plain song. You know, we have this wonderful tradition, and we ought to make the most of it and be enthusiastic about all of the stuff that's in our tradition. I'm not sure whether that answers your question, and you might want to read. I have five arguments why it is preferable, if at all possible, to have one service and not two different ones. We'll talk about that tomorrow, as a matter of fact.
Communion is one of the reasons.
Well, yeah. There ought to be the Mass, the Holy Communion.
Well, what I mean by that is that those kinds of choices sometimes lead
divide.
To divisions
exactly.
within
yeah.
the body.
Yeah.
Whereas if you can incorporate them, then you're continuing to have yeah. that unity.
This big church down in Arizona, what is it? Community Church of Joy.
Yeah.
You know, they've started up a country and western service for people who like country and western. Well, I appreciate their missionary zeal. You know, I have to admire that. But on the other hand, do we want to have designer liturgies for every possible taste and segregate, you know, well, here's the country and western crowd, and here's the rock and roll crowd, and here's the chorale crowd, and here's the plain song crowd, and, you know, that wouldn't be Catholic anymore, would it? Catholic in the sense that I'm using. There was a hand over here.
Yeah, I have a question of how you enmesh your education on the variances in service if you have a modern mix of the old. I have a problem in these evening services here and following back and forth on somebody.
Yeah.
My simple mind has a difficulty with
yeah.
that. And how would you do that? A non-Lutheran going into a Lutheran service
yeah.
has some problems.
Sometimes lost, yeah.
And now you add another dimension to that. I just wonder how the education's
yeah.
going to cover.
It's a tough one. I don't have a good answer. And maybe we don't do it over here as good as we should.
And I'm not one to come out.
In terms of, yeah, no, but a lot of times we push a lot of printed people, don't we? You know, here's a hymn book, and here's Marty Haugen, and here's a Celebrate insert. And, you know, we give the message right away that this is going to be difficult. And we ought to have we ought to have a service, if it's going to be Sunday morning anyhow, we ought to have a service that most of the people know and are familiar with. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that the best liturgy is like an old pair of shoes. You know, you don't know that you have it on. And the best worship is service, is stuff that's familiar to you, that you feel comfortable with. But you also, every Sunday, I think, you ought to be stretched a little. You ought to be challenged to learn something new or something different or to appropriate some other tradition that's a little foreign to your own. One of the criticisms that I'm going to make tomorrow of entertainment evangelism and all that kind of stuff is that a lot of it is kind of baby stuff. You know, Bible camp. And that's fun, and I like that stuff. And I would have it on Sunday morning, too, you know? That's okay, some of it. But I would want to teach zu Lebensbrot Herr Jesu Christ. Now, not in German, necessarily. But I would want to teach that kind of stuff, too. I have problems with the youth ministry in a lot of churches and a lot of synods, and maybe at the national level, too, where summer camp is full of this kind of stuff, but it never gets to this stuff. I say, let's have some of this, because that's very lively and lots of fun. And the Marty Haugen stuff is very accessible and singable. My goodness, all day I've been singing that one thing that we sang yesterday from Marty Haugen. But I must say, I go around here singing to myself, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, too. So we ought to learn them both. And, as I say, every service ought to be familiar to the old-timers that they can say, hey, when there's a stranger, you know, we're on page 14 here, that kind of thing. But every service ought to have also a little challenge, little unfamiliar stuff.
I think in part what we're talking about here is accessibility, that certain styles, certain types of music make the liturgy and worship accessible to people who may be foreign to another one, but it offers the opportunity then to follow through with some of those suggestions you're making.
Good
that,
point.
Okay, here's something else, something a little bit new. We've already built, you know, a spirit of unity, and let's follow through with that.
Excellent.
Preaching, I mean, all the stuff, you know, falls into that, I think.
Preaching to a diverse crowd is a big challenge, too. But I think it's part of our responsibility. Go ahead.
One thing that we're going to be doing this fall is introducing a new setting of Holy Communion. And that's always a risky thing.
Uh-huh.
But we're looking at one of the two settings in With One Voice.
Excellent. Yeah, oh, they got some nice ones.
Because, again, the music is, I think, easy to learn and accessible. Once I think we get the choir going on that, we'll be able to begin to introduce bits and pieces before we do the whole liturgy.
Sure.
Probably in Advent. But that can be, like I say, a risky thing. There's probably going to be some resistance to that in some ways. You know, we kind of have a strategy plan, but would you have anything to say about that and your experience in doing that?
Again, to be kind and to be prudent and to be patient. Introduce only a little bit of new stuff, you know, at one sitting and one mouthful, so to speak. Be enthusiastic about it. Boy, look how great this is, and point out some of the nice stuff there. Mm-hmm. When I introduce an old hymn, you know, I say, boy, look at what happens here in the second verse. Isn't that wonderful musically, or isn't that terrific poetry, or whatever? How about God Himself is present? You know that old hymn, God Himself is present, let us now adore Him. I mean, that's an old tub thumper for most Lutherans, but it's not familiar to a lot of other people. I like to point out, I think it's the third stanza, as the tender flowers willingly unfolding to the sun their faces holding, even so would we do, light from you obtaining, strength to serve you gaining. Isn't that neat? I mean, you see the image there of sunflowers turning to the sun and getting their strength and their nourishment from the sun, and we should be like that. I mean, boy, that is terrific. And that's an old, old text. I mean, that's 1600. And I point it out, and I say, look at that. Isn't that neat? We got to quit.